Let me pray as we dive into this incredible text today. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for every word in your word and for the way that you have so loaded your revelation with such a potency, Father, that as we study, we see things that we never expected to see. And I pray today that you would meet us in an unexpected way from a genealogy, a list of names. And Lord, open our eyes to see wonderful things in your word today, that we might be a stronger people, more rooted in you, more committed to you, more true and faithful in walking with you. And Lord, if there are any here today who don't know you as their personal Lord and Savior, I pray that in the next few minutes you would open their eyes to see you through the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we are in Exodus chapter 6. Exodus chapter 6, verses 14 through 30. The genealogy sandwich that I spoke of, this is what we're going to try today. I'm going to bring Exodus chapter 6 and put it together with Matthew chapter 1 and see what happens. And so hopefully we'll appreciate genealogies a little more by the end of our morning together. I want to show you a visual genealogy. This is a picture that was taken in 1975, about a year before I was born. This is my dad's side of the family, my grandpa Marvin, who's now at home with the Lord, and my grandma Beulah, that Lord willing, we're going to be able to go down and see her this summer and celebrate. It's her 94th birthday, I believe. This is the house that they still live, and I have a ton of memories of going down in the summertime to this place, even right there in the hallway. This is my dad here, his older brother. We called him Cowboy his whole life. He's Marvin the sequel, but that was confusing, so everybody just calls him Cowboy. This is my dad's younger brother, Tom, my Uncle Tom, and his wife, Jo Beth. They love the Lord and continue walking with the Lord to this day. And then my Aunt Bonnie right here, my dad's little sister. So four children, kind of a visual genealogy happening right there on the screen. Precious people, each one has a story. But it's amazing how quickly that story can fade as time marches on. In fact, my grandfather's dad was a guy by the name of Tom. And at 14 years old, he left his home by himself, took a horse, and rode to West Texas to cut out on his own and make his own living. And he carved out a living out there, met a lady, fell in love, and they had a family, and my grandfather is one of their children. But I don't know really much more about him than that. I know his name, and I know that he was a brave 14-year-old to strike out on his own. It's not long before the memories fade, and even the names can fade quickly. So there's value in having a genealogy in view. This is a more recent picture taken just a couple years ago. You can see how the family begins to grow, and this is just one branch now of the Pickens family. And so my older brother there, and my younger sister and her kiddos, three girls, and my older brother has three boys, and then our two kids in the middle. Years from now, we can come back to this picture, and there will be stories of each one of these people to tell. And some of these stories are just beginning to be written by the Lord. Others of them have long legacy of faith and walking. My parents and their ministry, and so many stories to tell. And so as we gather for Christmas, we enjoy telling the generations how God has worked and what he's done, different ways he's shown up. So a visual genealogy. Here we have before us a printed genealogy. And I want to just point out the value of that for us. There's so many reasons that the scriptures emphasize genealogies, and we would be wrong to downplay them as we move through verse by verse in covering the Word of God. So I titled the sermon today, Broken People in a Mercy-Filled Mosaic. Broken People in a Mercy-Filled Mosaic. And I want to get into the text by just reading through all of these names. Verse 14, these are the heads of their father's houses, the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, Hanok and Palu, Hezron and Carmi. These are the clans of Reuben. The sons of Simeon, Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. These are the clans of Simeon. These are the names of the sons of Levi according to their generations, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. The years of the life of Levi being 137. The sons of Gershon, Libni, and Shimei by their clans. The sons of Kohath, Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uziel. The years of the life of Kohath being 133 years. The sons of Merari, Mali, and Mushi, which is a great name. If you're looking to have a baby anytime soon, I might recommend that one. Mushi. These are the clans of the Levites according to their generations. Amram took his wife, Jochebed, his father's sister, and she bore him Aaron and Moses, the years of the life of Amram being 137. The sons of Izhar, Korah, Nepheg, and Zikri. The sons of Uziel, Mashael, Elzaphan, and Sithri. Aaron took as his wife Elisheba, the daughter of Amminadab, the sister of Nashon, and she bore him Nabad, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. The sons of Korah, Asir, Elkanah, Abisaph. These are the clans of the Korites. Eleazar, Aaron's son, took his wife, one of the daughters of Putiel, and she bore him Phinehas. These are the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites by their clans. These are the Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, bring out the people of Israel from the land of Egypt by their host. It was they who spoke to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, about bringing out the people of Israel from Egypt, this Moses and this Aaron. On the day when the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, the Lord said, I am the Lord. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you. But Moses said to the Lord, behold, I am of uncircumcised lips. How will Pharaoh listen to me? And so you see, the genealogy is prefaced with those words, and it really bracketed then, closed with those words. To clarify, we're talking here about Aaron and Moses, and then it gives their family tree. What an interesting thing. So really the big question becomes, why this genealogy and why here? What's the purpose? Why does the Lord, first of all, and secondly, why does Moses see fit to, as he equips the second generation of the Exodus with these words, why does he want them to know these things right here and have the content that he puts in there? Well, one of the answers that I would give to why here goes back to something that we've looked at previously. It's the tipping point. Any storyteller, which this is a storytelling people, they know that at the point where the tension builds, you have their attention, and if you want to grab their attention and kind of hold it there for a second, that's where you put something like this. And so the story's about to, when we think of the roller coaster at the very crest of the first climb, the plagues are about to be unleashed. And so we're at the tipping point. This is a perfect place to put a genealogy. If you're Moses and you're looking at emphasizing these things that are included in here. So he has their attention and they're locked in. But I want to suggest there's actually five other things that we can see that happen in this genealogy. Let's begin. Number one, I would suggest that we see in these verses a redemptive continuity. There is, in the bringing of this genealogy to bear on the storyline of the Exodus, on telling the events of the Exodus, there is a tie-in to all of the promises that were made in the book of Genesis. So you have this bigger story in view. And how important it is for us, even in our own lives, as we study, you get into a specific text, but you always want to take a big step back and say, okay, how does this text fit into the overarching story that God is telling, the story of redemption, how he is bringing his people to himself and making all things new? What does it look like? And so much of this is being told in this genealogy. I was thinking about a mosaic. It's all kinds of little pieces of glass, and every little text is like a piece of glass. And so it's a part of the overarching story. But if you only look at the one piece of glass and never step back to see the whole mosaic, you can't appreciate that one piece in its larger context. And so one of the things I think Moses wants us to see is that there is a continuity of the narrative, of the story that God is accomplishing on display in each of these people. These are actual people in this list. What's interesting as well, and we'll see this more as we move through this passage, but the glass is broken. It's shattered. These are pieces. And yet God can take broken people. He can take the fragments of our lives that are tainted by sin and broken, and he can take them and make them into a masterpiece of a mosaic. So I thought it was kind of cool that we found one that has a tree. This is a family tree mosaic of Aaron and Moses, made up of a bunch of shattered pieces of glass and made beautiful by the artist. So one of the things you can see here is that I am a part of the work that God is doing. You are a part of the work that God is doing. Your story, your life is a piece in the mosaic. And yet the work is always bigger than any of us alone. Sometimes we have things that hit our lives and we don't understand, Lord, what are you doing? And we sometimes can't have the perspective that the Lord has. Most of the time we don't, right? But if we step back and trust him, I know that you are working and the pieces of my life you're arranging in such a way to put together something beautiful. So often we can look back through history and see some of these things. Someday, I think we will appreciate them in perfect clarity as we look at the redemptive story of God and how every piece fit exactly where he wanted it to. One of the things that this redemptive continuity shows us is that God is, in fact, faithful. He will fulfill his promises. God has never made a promise and failed to deliver on it. Now, the promises he made in Genesis, we're talking hundreds of years before the fulfillment even begins to show up. But now, those promises are being answered. They're being fulfilled little by little. And we're about to see in a powerful way God deliver his people as he promised in the book of Genesis. So the first one is redemptive continuity is on display in this genealogy. The second would be leadership credibility. This is a theme that's come up before. Moses is struggling with this assignment. He's struggling to believe that he's the guy, but he's not the only one who's going to struggle with that. So will the people of God. So will the Israelites. They're going to struggle to say, I don't really know if we like this guy. Who made him our leader? Why should we follow Moses? I mean, he grew up as an Egyptian. Why does he have the credibility to lead us, the people of God? And so you see very specific things brought to the Israelites about the pedigree, as it were, of both Aaron and Moses. They have a Levitical lineage. That's very important that we see that. The line of Levi is their line. Both Aaron and Moses trace their lineage back to Levi. And this is important because Aaron will be the first high priest. And the priestly line will function in that all the way through. Now, the Levites were called to work at the temple. They were not given land to inherit. Their inheritance, as it were, was to serve the Lord in the temple. Not all of the Levites were priests, however. Only the Levites in the line of Aaron were the priests, the priestly line. What's also interesting to see then is how Moses is divinely appointed by God to be the mediator between God and man. He is the one to whom the Lord will speak a lot. And he is the one to carry, then, the voice of the Lord to the people. So Aaron, the priestly line, Moses, the mediator, these things are God's call, and they trace their lineage all the way back to Levi, which is very important for us to see. Now, We won't see it in the book of Exodus up close, but if you read through the book of Numbers, you will find this, and it's quite disturbing. The sons of Korah, this is Amram's brother's firstborn son. So it would be Moses' cousin, okay? Korah decides, as they're in the wilderness, that, you know what? I don't think this Moses guy should be the only leader. In fact, I think there's a lot of able and willing leaders. And so he rounds up 250 leading men, and he calls them together, and he says, basically, listen, we should all be allowed to be priests. Why is Aaron the only priest? And why is Moses the one who speaks on behalf of the Lord? There's godly men all over here. 250 men converge, and they challenge the authority and the role of Aaron and Moses. And so Moses responds. I'll sum it up. Basically, he responds, and he's like, I tell you what, let's let the Lord choose. Lord, we'll let the Lord show who, in fact, he's chosen, whether it be my brother and I, Aaron and Moses, or whether it should be all of you. So the next day, they all brought their torches with some incense, and they gathered together. And the Lord judged not only these 250 men, Korah included, but all of their families as well. Israel was told to get back from the families of these men, and the ground opened and swallowed them, their belongings, their families, all of their possessions, and closed back over that place. And then fire of the Lord came out and consumed these 250 men where they stood. He struck them down with fire for their opposition to Moses and Aaron. Credibility of Aaron and Moses. Let it not be uncertain who God has put in place to lead his people out of Egypt. Moses knows how important this is. And for the generations to come, the value of this is extremely important. So, redemptive continuity, leadership credibility, but then there's just the obvious, right? Genuine historicity. We need to see that these are actual events. These miracles are impossible. There's no way this happened. Therefore, it's just legend. It's grown over time to be what it is now. You can't trust what your Bible says. Oh, these claims. Oh, it's just allegory. It's just inspirational. You shouldn't read it literally. These things are crazy. The laws of nature don't cooperate like that. You know, it's always important to remind yourself who wrote the laws of nature. When you're discussing science, I mean, God wrote the laws of nature. He can suspend the laws of nature. He can bend them, or he can abolish them as he pleases. He is the Lord. We need to see this as we move through the coming chapters. This is actual history with real people, a real lineage, and real life stories. Every one of these people lived. They're just as real as the people that I showed in my family tree on that first picture. The good, the bad, and the ugly are on display in this genealogy. One of the things that undergirds my faith in the Scripture is, in fact, this point. One of the reasons I believe the Scripture is the inspired and authoritative, trustworthy Word of God is because it doesn't hide the non-flattering points of the family tree. You know what I mean? If you had a horse thief in your genealogy, your family tree, you're not probably going to emphasize him when you're telling your friends about, you know, your lineage. If one of your relatives worked for Hitler, you know, it's probably like great uncle, you know, Jim, let's not include him when we give the presentation to the family, right? The reality, though, is that the Bible does not shy away from some of the most horrific displays of sin when these genealogies are given. It's an evidence that the Scripture is true. It's not fabricated. It would be so flowery and so flattering, but not this. This is just real life. It leads us to the fourth point. It shows a fallen humanity. A fallen humanity. Just like you could take a picture from your family and tell stories. My grandfather there had those tattoos. He was in the Navy. That's one of the few pictures you will ever see of my grandfather where he's not wearing a white long-sleeve shirt. He lives in Texas, right? He was embarrassed about those tattoos that he got impulsively in the Navy, fighting in World War II. And every day of his life that I remember him, except for that picture, which was before I was born, he was hiding those tattoos. That's a little glimpse. That's a story. See, the point is that you don't know that right off when you look at that picture. There are so many things that can be told when you look at a family tree, when you look at a genealogy. Some flattering, some not so. Let's get into some of the specifics of this. The question really begs, can God only use perfect people? Moses has this struggle. He's really wrestling with this. Am I qualified? Can God really use me? Am I good enough for the Lord to use me in this powerful way that he's called me to? I think it helps us to look at the lineage that Moses is a part of. Let's begin with Reuben, the firstborn son of Judah. Reuben did some good things in his day, but one of the things that was horrible that he did was that he took his father's wife, it was his third wife, I guess, and he lay with her. It was incest. And this is not okay. So you see Reuben in this line, firstborn of Israel. Reuben's name comes up. That's a problem right out of the gate for the firstborn son. Let's not forget who Simeon, the secondborn, and the thirdborn sons of Jacob are. Simeon and Levi. Remember how Dinah, their sister, was defiled? And they went to the men of Shechem and they said, listen, here's the deal, guys. We'll let you guys come and join us, but you all have to circumcise first. Every man has to be circumcised. And they held out this false hope. And so these guys circumcised themselves. And as soon as they were completely weak and trying to recover from such a traumatic thing, Simeon and Levi went in and slaughtered every man in that city, young and old. The murderers. It was horrible. Jacob was appalled what they had done. So that's not such a good start to the family tree. You've got incest, you've got murder, you've got trickery. You go down, look at some of these other names. Let's consider Amram here. This is the father of Aaron and Moses. Don't miss this. He married his aunt. That's awkward, right? That you're not supposed to do that. In fact, that's going to be condemned later on in Exodus. Moses knows that at the point that he's writing this, but he includes it on purpose. Don't miss this. He even draws attention to it. He took his wife Jochebed, his father's sister. He could have skipped that, but he puts it in. Wants to see there's brokenness here in this family. This family is not just superior or holier than thou. This family is a mess. Another display of problem. Shattered lives. How about Aaron, the firstborn son of Amram, the first high priest? How does his resume read? Well, we're going to see this in just a few chapters. Once they are delivered, and Moses goes up to meet with the Lord, the people say, hey, we want to see something and worship it. We need to have something in view, like all the other nations. And so Aaron says, well, I'll tell you what, give me all the gold. And he fashions an idol for the people to bow before. It's the first high priest. Not such a good start. Another shattered moment in a family tree. How about Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu? You might remember this story where they decided that they would come in. These are the first two priests that are to function under the high priest who is their father. So firstborn, secondborn. They come in and they bring unauthorized fire into the presence of the Lord. They bring strange fire. In a sense, they did what the Lord commanded them not to do. And they did it in a way that was unacceptable, unauthorized. They were shooting from the hip, kind of. They came in. You know what the Lord did? He consumed them where they stood with fire. He burned them alive. They're dead. No mourning was allowed. Aaron's third and fourth son were then to fill in and carry on the work in the right way as God commanded. And then you have Moses, a man who has not worked real hard to eliminate the unflattering reluctance, even faithlessness at points along the way, and God's call on his life to be the one that God would use to speak on his behalf. What an interesting thing. So redemptive continuity, leadership credibility, genuine historicity, but also fallen humanity. This family tree is a mess. It's a mess. And we're just skipping the stone. In fact, if you look at this, this is a sum up. This is only four generations of eight. So the purpose of the family tree wasn't to be comprehensive. It was to get you from the beginning to the end. And we could examine many, many more names of spectacular sins committed in this line. So it brings us to the conclusion that all fall short. You see, we're right back there again. All fall short. The reality is that every family is dysfunctional. Every gathering is a gathering of dysfunction. Now, some more than others. And I've talked to some of you who dread this time of year, dread the awkward reunion thing. And it's just tough. It's not easy. And some of you just would rather just stay home. You're not alone. Aaron and Moses know what that's like. And yet, that's not the final word, is it? The gracious sovereignty of God. A sovereign God who can employ fallen people to his redemptive purposes, to bring about the plans that he has made of old, and to do so through shattered and broken lives to build this spectacular mosaic. What an amazing thing. God is bigger than our brokenness. You believe that? God is bigger than our brokenness, than our failures, than our offenses and sins against him. He's bigger than that. He meets us in that place. And lest we think that we somehow fool him, he is not fooled. He meets us as we lay shattered on the ground under the weight of our own rebellion and sin. Lifeless spiritually, dead in our trespasses and sins. And he picks us up, and then he begins to put pieces of our lives in place through the work of the gospel, through his sovereign hand and his love and his grace and his mercy, and he makes a masterpiece from the broken mess of our lives. Thinking about this, the only perfect man God has ever used is Jesus. That should encourage you. We're in good company here. The only perfect man God has ever used is Jesus. So the question begs, wonder what his family tree looks like. What did Jesus' genealogy look like? If you were going to take a picture of his family and examine their lives a bit, would it be superior maybe than Moses and Aaron? Or would it look more holy and beautiful than some of these others? Well, let's do that. Turn to Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 16, and then I just want to point some of these names out to you and show you they're in this list, because to some degree it's hard to fathom that they're in here, but they are. And I want to draw your attention to the family tree, the genealogy of the perfect man that God used to save the world. Let's begin with Jacob, father of the 12. You remember back when we went through Genesis how this went down. He was the heel grabber from birth, trying to get Esau's birthright. He came out holding on to his heel. They were wrestling in the womb. Even before they were born, God chose Jacob over Esau to display the doctrine of election, Paul says. But in order to get it, Jacob lied and swindled his own father. That's where we're going to pick up the story here. And then we go, since we already looked at Reuben and Simeon and Levi up close, let's just go to the line of Judah, which is Jesus' line and lineage. You might recall a very difficult circumstance in Judah and Tamar and this story. What a rough deal. Judah's firstborn son marries Tamar, and then he dies and leaves her without someone to provide for her, but more importantly, without any sons. There's no children. And so Tamar is supposed to then shift over to the secondborn son, who is to do his righteous and commanded duty, which is to give her children. And he refuses to do so. Treats her terribly in the process. Judah turns a blind eye. He would prefer the whole thing just go away. And so Tamar waits until Judah gets drunk. She dresses like a prostitute. And then she successfully finds a way to lay with Judah, her father-in-law. And she becomes pregnant. Judah finds out about it and is going to have her stoned, killed for her immorality, until at the very last minute she pulls out evidence, in fact, that Judah is the father of the child. Talk about an awkward moment for the family. I wonder how the line of Jesus would move through Judah. Look at this, verse 3. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, by Tamar. Now, Matthew did not have to include that. He could have just said Judah, the father of Perez. It's the firstborn. But instead, he included on purpose to draw our attention to it. By Tamar. Amazing. We're just getting started. Then you have Rahab. A few names down below, verse 5, Salmon, the father of Boaz, by Rahab. Well, that's amazing. This is a Canaanite prostitute who lived in the wall of the city of Jericho and sheltered the spies and in faith said, "Have mercy on me when you come back." And God saw fit to save her, though he flattened the walls everywhere else. He spared the wall where she was, and she was rescued, and she then became part of people of God. And through the line of Rahab would come the Messiah. That's awesome. How about Ruth, a Moabite widow? Here you have another woman who has no husband left, and she joins herself then to Naomi and is loyal. She's a Moabite. She's not an Israelite, but she chooses to worship and follow the Lord. And God sees fit to bring the kinsman redeemer. And look at how this goes. Boaz, verse 5, the father of Obed by Ruth. How awesome. Guess who Obed was the father of? Father of Jesse. And Jesse was the father of who? King David. What an awesome thing. So you have people in the line of Christ who are completely outside of the Jewish bloodline, who are brought into this amazing mosaic by God's grace, these broken lives. Then, of course, we know David. Look at how this is handled here. Verse 6, Jesse, the father of David, the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Why did he say it that way? Matthew could have said he was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba. But he didn't use the name of Bathsheba. He used the wife of Uriah. Why? Because he wants us to see that this was scandalous. This was completely out of bounds. This was sin. He's not hiding sin. He's pointing us to the dysfunction in this family line. David committed adultery with Bathsheba, and then he sought to cover it up, which led all the way to the murder of her husband. And in judgment, God killed their firstborn son. But the next birth became the lineage of Jesus himself, King Solomon. Amazing. And then Joseph and Mary, goes all the way down the list. Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ, the Messiah. You have Joseph and you have Mary. Joseph, a poor carpenter. He's a poor carpenter. Mary is a teenage girl. How scandalous it was that she became pregnant by the Holy Spirit, and how outrageous this was to the people around them. What do you mean you're pregnant by the Holy Spirit? That's a hard one to believe. And many people didn't. But Joseph did. So God chooses the family line of scandal. And that's the way he comes with the perfect man, Jesus Christ. So in case at Christmas time you're thinking, man, my family is really dysfunctional, be encouraged. It's nothing like Jesus' family, okay? Not even close. What amazing to think. Sovereign grace through Jesus Christ. This family tree was saved through faith in the work of this Christmas gift, this baby Jesus who was born. And so is your family. Each person who places their faith in this Messiah is saved, rescued. The pieces are broken and then lifted up off the floor and placed in the mosaic of God's masterpiece. Broken people in a mercy-filled mosaic. That's what it boils down to. That's what we have here in Exodus chapter 6. That's what we have in Matthew chapter 1. We have a list of broken people who live in a sin-saturated world. We have a God who has been working and continues to this day to work. It's the same story. The same God who is redeeming his people in this passage of Exodus chapter 6 is at work today, bringing his people out of slavery, picking up the brokenness of their lives, and turning them into masterpieces of his grace. God is bigger than your brokenness. He is bigger than your sin or the dysfunction that has come from it. He is bigger than the things that happened to you as a child, as you were growing up. He's bigger than the family reunions that just make you want to jump out the window. He's bigger than that. And by his grace, he can take the most dysfunctional family and put the pieces together. And there can be a testimony of the power of God in our day, just like there was in Moses' day. So as you gather for Christmas here in the next week or two, I would just encourage you to think about this. We are individuals who have been shown tremendous grace and mercy. We're broken people. There's no one you're going to spend Christmas with who is not a broken person in their sins, their past. No one at that family reunion that you're going to be gathering with that comes in isolation, just all put together. And so as agents of God's grace who have been changed and transformed by the gospel of his son Jesus, let's be a people who come into that with grace, who take the high road, who call forward the true meaning of Christmas. I guess in short, give them Jesus. Give them Jesus. Bring Jesus to bear in the most dysfunctional family get-together and trust him to work. It's not going to be clean. It'll be messy. It's going to be messy. But God can take the mess. He can take the shattered pieces and turn it into something gorgeous. Let's pray. Lord, so many have experienced the grace of obedience and faithfulness throughout the generations. And many experience wonderful get-togethers at Christmas. And yet, there is no family that can say that they don't have dysfunction. We know that we're all sinners and that we all need this great salvation. And so I pray as our family heads down for Christmas next week that you would use us to bring your Son to bear on our time together, that we would be agents of grace in the midst of our family get together. I pray the same, Lord, for each one here. In all the interactions, Father, we know that there are children who will be interacted with that are not saved in some of these family get-togethers. We know that some here today even are going to be in families where hardly anyone knows you or cares about you. I pray, Lord, for strength, for courage, and for grace. I pray for those awkward times that are coming for some. I know it's overwhelming. I pray that you would encourage them that you are bigger than the brokenness. Lord, ultimately, we thank you that you have found us shattered on the floor, and you in your love bent down to pick us up, and through Jesus Christ and our trust in him to put our lives together into a masterpiece. Lord, forgive us when we fail to trust your hand at work in our lives. We long to see someday when the work is complete. And Lord, help us to believe and to be patient as you work day by day to refine us and to put the pieces of our life where they are to be. And Father, as we step back from this immediate context and to your kingdom work all around this world throughout the course of time, we pray that you would be glorified as the master worker, the one who can employ brokenness and stain and sin to bring about glory and forgiveness and righteousness. We give you praise and thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.